There was a construction engineer who went to inspect a building site. As he was inspecting, he climbed the scaffolding, and when he was about 3 stories high, he tripped, began to fall off of the scaffolding, and his body plummeted to the ground to what appeared to be a certain death. Well, a workman below happened to be looking up just as the engineer fell, and since he was standing where the man's body would strike, instead of fleeing, he instantly braced himself, taking the full impact of the falling man. The engineer was only slightly injured, but the workman was driven into the concrete. With many bones in his body broken, he never fully recovered, and he was a source of pity in the town the rest of his life. Later in an interview, a reporter asked him how the man whose life he had saved was treating him. The crippled man's reply was, "Well, he gave me half of everything he owns. I also have a share in his business. He never lets me want for a thing. He is constantly concerned about me, and hardly a day passes that I don't receive from him some little token of remembrance." What a wonderful story of gratitude, isn't it? Conversely, such a selfless display of sacrifice on the worker's part. We can indeed thank God for these illustrations of sacrificial love, of gratitude that we see in this life. And I also thank God for the Good Friday service that we had this last week. It was a sweet service that we had together where we remembered that Jesus broke your fall. He bore the brunt of your fatal, sinful trajectory. As Isaiah 53:5 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement or the punishment that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. I was thinking if the story had ended with the worker reporting that the engineer had not spoken to him since that day and that he was now destitute after years of being unable to work, barely surviving, your blood would begin to boil, wouldn't it? But when we hear of a supposed Christian who no longer sees it as necessary to come to church, or one who comes to church on Sunday but lives the rest of the week as if Christ didn't matter, too often with this type of ingratitude, we simply shrug our shoulders and have a ho-hum attitude. Ultimately, because if you're honest, you're nowhere near as grateful as the engineer was in our story, are you? Practically, we live as if God didn't save you. We think Jesus' death is important for salvation, but hardly see it relevant to our day-to-day life, don't we? Too often, there's weeks and weeks and weeks to go by without us cracking our Bible. There's weeks and weeks and weeks that go by without us actually praying in our prayers, "Thank you, God, for saving me." Nothing, of course, should be further from the truth. Our praise for our Savior of our souls should be effusive. It should be extravagant and everlasting. It should affect everything in our lives. Immediately before our passage in verse 22, we'll look at the context, and we are told in verse 21 that we have hope in God because God sent Jesus for us. He sent us so that we might have faith in God's power to save us. Set our hope fully and completely upon him, as verse 13 says as well. And that hope then affects how we live, because Peter encourages us as obedient children in verse 14. "Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance or of your old self, but as he who called you is holy, you also should be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So the Christian is one who has hope in our Creator because God sent Jesus to die for us. And because of that hope, we are then to live our lives in holiness. We are to live our lives then in a grateful gratitude for what Jesus has done. Not just in the visible areas, but holiness in thought, holiness in entertainment, holiness in what you do in private, holiness in your priorities, holiness in everything. And now in our passage today, Peter talks about what the pursuit of holiness looks like in your relationships within the body of Christ, within the local church here. And there's really only one command in our text, and it's at the beginning of verse 22. or at the end of verse 22, you should be loving one another earnestly from a pure heart. If you've been in church for a long time, you've heard of this type of love. This is the agape love. This is the impossible love, as I like to say. It's divine love. It's completely selfless love. This is love that says you are willing to give up your preferences, your desires, your passions in order to serve, love, and show preference to your brother or sister in Christ. It's the love that allows you to look up at that falling engineer and say, I'm not going to run away. I'm going to brace myself to take the brunt of that fall. That is the love that we ought to have for our brothers and sisters in Christ, that completely selfless love. We're now called to love each other in this manner, commanded, if you will, to love each other in this manner. And this agape love is greater than all other types of love that can be found in the New Testament. There are many types of love in the New Testament. And ultimately, I think it's greater because it is a love of the will. All the other type of loves can come naturally and can be found in any sort of natural relationship that we have with our family, with friends, with our spouse. But the agape love is a love that we have to purpose to do. It's a love that we have to be committed to doing because it doesn't come naturally. It's the impossible love. Well, there's, like I said, a number of different types of love. There's the eros love in the Greek, and that talks about the sexual love that you would have for your husband or a wife. There's the phileo love. Philadelphia is this type of love. Love of enjoyment and friendship or fondness, brotherly kinship. We all have friends that we really love and enjoy being around. Well, there's the storge love, the love that you have for your family, a very important love indeed, a love that will never end for your children, no matter what they do or don't do. It's that familial bond that we all have. But agape love is not ruled by your feelings or by your natural inclinations that you have in your relationships. Agape love is a selfless commitment, a commitment to another's benefit above your own, and should influence all those other type of loves as well. You should have agape love for your spouse. You should have agape love for your friends. You should have agape love for your family. All the types of love are indeed important, but agape love is commanded in the New Testament more than any other of the loves, because agape love is the love that comes least naturally and takes a conscious commitment. This agape love is, again, of course, totally devoid of self. It is a love that brings about forgiveness in spite of what's been done to you. It's a love that transcends emotions and is even directed to those who might hurt you. Agape love is God's love. It is cross love. It is impossible love. And so if you have been shown this sweet, selfless love, then God says that you are to show the same love to others. God loved you in spite of yourself, in spite of your sin, in spite of the wickedness that is in every single one of us, in spite of being his enemies. He loved us. We are to do the same. Specifically, our verse says to love one another. And this is written, of course, to the church. So we are to love one another within the church. This theme will be repeated in 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Peter writes, honor everyone, love the brotherhood. In other words, love other Christians. He says it again in 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, and brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. He says in chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Well, Peter isn't the only person to talk of this selfless type of love. We also see the Apostle John talking about this selfless type of love. If you want to go a couple of books to the right, next to 2 Peter, and then you've got 1 John, and we'll see some very important teachings on love. The epistle that John writes, 1 John, the love of the brethren is one of the tests of genuine salvation. He gives this and weaves it throughout his whole epistle. But one of the most important passages is 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8. I want you to look at those verses. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Here we see John say, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." That verse is easy to hear. God is love. We love that because it is an essential part of his character, and it's an essential part of our relationship with God, that he would love us. And every true Christian, then, in this verse is described as one who has been born again and knows God and loves God. We love these teachings, and therefore, every true Christian is then to love one another. But what about the opposite statement in verse 8? This is where we don't tend to like this statement as much. Look at verse 8. It says, "Anyone who does not agape, selflessly love, does not even know God, because God is love." What an indictment. This is written to the church. So John is saying, if you do not selflessly love, sacrificially love, willing to cover the multitude of sins that 1 Peter talks about in 4 verse 8, if you don't love like that, you may not know God. What an indictment. We don't like that because we all, if we're honest, struggle with this type of love. This is the impossible love. Well, John is the only one to talk about this type of love. Paul does as well. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 13, probably the most famous passage on love in the Bible. It's often read at weddings, 1 Corinthians 13. If you want to look at that, you can. Otherwise, you can just listen as I read along. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 3 through 7. Paul writes this, "If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." So in other words, you can sacrifice even your own self, but if you don't have the love, the selfless love for others, you gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Love is not irritable or resentful. I love the alternate translation for resentful there. It does not count up wrongdoings. Another indictment. Verse 6, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Sounds nice, except when the rubber meets the road of your life, every sin against you, all things are to be bared with. They're to be endured. There's no exception clause here, is there? All means all. In the context of 1 Corinthians 13, it's talking about how we are to treat each other in the church. We are to be a church that exhibits this sacrificial love for other Christians. Brothers and sisters, this is a supernatural love. This is love you can't love this way on your own. We need help. We need God's help. Well, Paul and John and Peter, they didn't just come up with this idea of sacrificial love. They got this from our Lord and Savior. Jesus talked a lot about agape, selfless love. But one of the most telling passages is in John chapter 13. If you want to turn there, you can. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, but also you are to love one another." The same command. We are to look at Jesus' love for us, his sacrifice that he's given to us, the amazing grace, the amazing salvation which we have, and be motivated then to love one another, to be loving of the brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, how important then is this love? Verse 35. "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I find it very interesting that it doesn't say, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, that you love everyone in the world." Right? It says that you will have love for one another. In other words, those outside of the church are most attracted to not your love that you show them, but the love that you show each other in the church. One of the greatest signs of God's grace and God's working in a church is that brothers and sisters, we love and care for each other. We're willing to give up everything for each other. This is love directed towards Christian. It's crucial witness to our witness to those outside of the church. I think, sadly, too many churches and Christians assume that the best way to share the gospel to those outside the church is to try and attract as many unbelievers to church as possible, and might be a way of creating programs or services that are a little bit more accessible. The preaching is shorter, lighter on theology, lighter on Bible, more accepting, more loving. You fill in the code word. But that totally misses the mark, doesn't it? Church is for Christians. We're commanded to preach the word for Christians' sake. And if there's one thing unbelievers will be attracted to, it won't be the long-winded sermon that you're hearing right now, I can tell you that. It will be our selfless love for one another. As a church, I really am impressed by your commitment to this principle. I hear so many examples and illustrations of this within our church. I've heard several testimonies in recent months of people returning again and again to our church because they see the love that so many of you share for one another. And I praise God for this. I praise God for this very often. And I want to encourage you to pursue this love still more because we are still far from perfect, aren't we? Listen, here's the big idea. If you know the love of Christ, God's sacrificial agape love shown to you on the cross, then you, by definition, will have that same love for each other. Go back with me to 1 Peter. Our text describes this love in verse 22 as something that we are to pursue earnestly. I love that word. We're to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. In other words, we're to be pursuing zealously, with great passion, love, and sacrificial love for each other. As one commentator wrote, pursuing agape love is not lightly and perfunctorily, but we're to be pursuing it straining and striving, as it were. Likewise, we are to pursue this radical love with a pure heart. You see that at the end of verse 22? We're to pursue this selfless love from a pure heart. In other words, we're not simply to put on the Sunday face and let our love be shown on Sundays and just as a, oh, hi, how are you, sweet kind of a smile that we might share. All the while, we are being eaten up inside by hatred, by animosity towards others. This is not the love that he's talking about. He's talking about a pure love, a love that is from the heart, that is overflowing from what God has done in your life. Our agape love should come from a heart that has been renewed by the blood of the Lamb, a heart given over to serving and honoring Christ with every fiber of our being. At the beginning of the verse, we see the result of our purified souls is to have a sincere brotherly love. In verse 22, a sincere brotherly love. And this brotherly love here is an hypocritical brotherly love. So this agape love comes only from God's work in your life, and at times we all, if we're honest, fall short of this love. Your response shouldn't then be, oh well, everyone struggles, or this is so-and-so's problem because they're really unloving. No, our response should be, we need to recognize that we have this struggle. We need to hate that we have this struggle. Hate the sin that remains. We need to turn or repent from that sin that remains before God and before others as necessary, and let God renew your heart. As is so often the case, Peter doesn't simply command us to do what seems impossible and just move on. What Peter does here is he gives us motivations for this love. Gives us motivations or reasons we should be loving one another. And we'll see two of those reasons in the rest of our text this morning. Two reasons you and I should love one another. Two reasons we should love one another. And the first reason is that you are growing in holiness. If you're a Christian, you are growing in holiness. Like we just talked about, we know that being a true Christian doesn't simply compute to a once-a-week activity. Worse yet, a title that has little to do with how you actually live and think. No, the true Christian is the one who has rejected living for self, hates sin, has turned from that sin, and turns toward God, once wanting to serve Him as Lord, as master of your life. As is often said, God is not your co-pilot, helping you when you fall asleep at the wheel. No, for the Christian, God is your pilot. We're the cabin staff, busy, serving, listening to His commands, taking our seats when He tells us to. Remember the context of this command. The Christian has seen the Savior's sacrificial love for sins in verse 11. The Christian has given up living for your own passions in verse 14, and you passionately pursue God's passions or holiness. We already read those verses again. And then we come to verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Your souls, of course, were perfectly purified at the point of your conversion, and so there's a sense in which this could describe what happens at the point of conversion. If the truth here, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, if it's referring to the gospel. We hear it, we follow it by believing in Jesus, trusting in His sacrifice, turning from sin, and following Him. Once we do that, our souls have been indeed purified. We are right in God's standing, in God's eyes. We have a right standing before God at the point of conversion. That is indeed true. But it is also helpful to note that the word obedience is used. And the word obedience is used 15 times in the New Testament and not once in the context of the initial act of salvation. And so I think it's helpful to interpret the beginning of this verse as saying this is something that the Christian has continued to do to be more purified in our souls, being made more holy, more into God's image. The fancy word for that is sanctification. We've been made more like our Savior. We are those who constantly are being more pure, more holy, as we pursue obedience to God and the truth of His word. I also love the etymology of the Greek word obedience. It comes from two Greek words, and I don't like getting into the Greek often, but this is helpful, I hope. It comes from hypo, or hupo, and akouo, hupo akouo. Well, akouo is the word for listening, or hearing. It's where we get the English acoustics, right? Akouo, hearing. And that's the word obedience has akouo at the end, and it adds the prefix hupo to the listen. The prefix hupo is the root from which we get the English hyper, right? In other words, you sixth graders in the room, I see some of you sitting there, you know exactly what I'm talking about when I say hyper. We're talking like sleepover with your friends, lots of candy, hopped up, you can't talk, you can't help but run around, act crazy, act goofy. You know exactly what I'm talking about, right? And if you have kids, you also know what I'm talking about. This is the hyper we're talking about. You go a mile a minute. You add that to listening, and you get a very interesting word picture. Hyper-listening. Very intentive, very exaggerated on what you're listening. Oh, I got to do it. I got to do this. I got to do this. I got to do this. I'm hearing. And you're going around and wanting to follow what you hear. In other words, it's listening that isn't just passive hearing, but listening that elicits a heightened response. One commentator put it this way. The hearing that God wants from His people means hearing not only in the eardrum, but in the ears of the soul. Such hearing brings change to our lives, which is manifested in obedience. So, Christian, you are the one who has ears to hear. You not only hear the truth, you believe that if you follow the truth, you will be made more into God's image. You are constantly one who is growing in holiness. You are constantly hearing the truth and putting it into action. There's no growth. There's no fruit. Then you would be dead. The Bible often uses that illustration, doesn't it? Of a plant. If it withers in the parable of the soils, that proved that that seed was never truly genuinely saved. Whether it's because of the rocks or the thorns or because it lands on the hard soil. In our text, the emphasis has already generally been stated that Christians pursue what is holy. But in verse 22, every Christian's growth in holiness will affect your love. You'll see growth in your life. and how, and what's the emphasis that he sees in this verse? Brotherly love. Brotherly love is going to be present in every true Christian's life. That's going to be the growth that is going to be observed in all of us. This is unhypocritical, sincere, sacrificial love, and it is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. So, Christian, if you are alive and growing, put on this agape love. Well, the second motivation or second reason you should sacrificially love one another is that you have been born again. We see that right at the beginning of verse 23. The word since connects us to the previous command. You should love one another since you have been born again. So again, this is a reason why we should love one another. This is the second time Peter has called the Christian the one who has been born again. We saw that in verse 3. And that's because Peter was simply repeating an important truth that Jesus taught in John chapter 3. You remember that without a new birth, we are like dead men walking. We are slaves to our sin. We are incapable of doing anything that is pleasing to God. We're capable only of heading to hell. As God says, none of us were righteous, no, not one, in Romans 3:10. So just as birth represents a newness of life, every Christian must be reborn by the Holy Spirit into God's family. With this rebirth comes a wonderful inheritance, as we remember from chapter 1, verse 4, that does not fade away. With this inheritance comes new desires. It comes the ability to fight selfishness and sin. And so naturally then, if you have been made new, your eyes have been opened to the truth of the gospel, then God is going to give you the strength to love like he has just called you to love. If you have a new birth, you will be able to love like this. If you haven't been reborn, there's no chance. Someone hurts you, you hurt them back. Someone has a rather ugly wart in their personality, fat chance of loving him or her. But because of the new birth, you now have the ability to graciously forgive when you've been wronged. You have the ability to love others in spite of remaining sin. You have the ability to actively seek out ways to serve your brother and sisters in Christ, even if it comes at great cost to you. Once you remember that you have been reborn, it becomes much easier to agape love one another. Now, in the rest of verses 23 through 25, Peter gives an extended illustration of what is happening in the Christian life, in the life that has been reborn. He gives two simple truths here. The flesh is fading in every Christian, and the word is working. And the word is working. Look first at the flesh is fading. We see this in verse 23. Since you have been reborn again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. Well, what is this perishable seed that he's talking about? Well, he gives another illustration in the beginning of verse 24. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower fades. He quotes Isaiah 40, verse 6 and 8 here. And just as the flowers of the field fall and the grasses die, so too is everyone born of perishable seed in our flesh, our natural man. We too will die. We too will fade away. Death and the judgment that follow this life is the one certainty for everyone who has not been born again. I think even us city folk can understand the agrarian analogy, can't we? Grass greens up in the spring, just as every young life begins with great hope and promise. And towards the end of the summer and into the fall, we realize that the end is coming. Our greenery is about to fade into frostbitten, dormant, brown blades of grass. Similarly, our glory is like the flower of the grass, like the beautiful crocus flower that popped up in my yard and lasted about a week and a half. It displays its glorious bloom for a very short time, and then it fades. Falls and it withers. So too with human beauty, with human wisdom. We can look and appreciate the most beautiful humans and praise God for creating such beauty. But we all know that beauty will fade with age, don't we? We can look at the most talented athlete among us and appreciate their incredible feats. But just ask Barry Sanders if he can still do what he did for the Lions in the 90s. No way. Even the greatest minds in the world will fade over time and will end up in the same place as everyone else. You see, the Christian must realize this, that all flesh is fading. Likewise, your own fleshly desires are fading as well. The old self, along with your selfish tendencies, should be fading like the flower of the field. So how does the old self fade? Well, it fades as we are made new by an imperishable seed. Look at verse 23 again. You've been born again, not of a perishable seed, but of imperishable seed. And what is that imperishable seed? Well, it's the living word, the living and abiding word of God. And so the second central truth to the new birth is that the word is working in the Christian life. This last week in China, there was an amazing story of the improvements of technology. A construction firm built 10 single-story simple homes in a single day. And each home cost about $5,000. It's praised, and it has been praised as an important step in incorporating technology into construction, making the whole process easier and faster. Spiritually speaking, our construction industry doesn't need an upgrade. We have all the technology we need. It's found right here, isn't it? It's found in the Word of God. It's the Word that works powerfully to build us into the type of man or woman that God wants you to be. Into the type of person that can agape love. As 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 say about the Word of God, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for some good works? No, for every good work. In other words, all Scripture is all that we need to be equipped for every single one of our good works. That's why 2 Peter 1:3 says that we have been given everything needed for living a godly and holy life. In our text, Peter gives four descriptions of the Word that will help us better see how it is actively working. I think this is very helpful. Look at verse 23 again. What's the first description of the Word of God that you see there? Living. It's living. Far from the study of the Bible being dry, like eating stale bread resulting in some dead or dying religious system or dead orthodoxy as is constantly thrown around, the Bible is alive. And the study of the Bible produces amazing, succulent fruit. Like our Savior is alive and at work, so too is the Word at work in an ongoing manner. You see, the word living here is in the present tense. It's ongoing in the Christian's life. So it is living. Well, we also see that it is constant or abiding, right? The Word of God is living and abiding. It's the abiding Word of God. Expands on the previous description of the seed as described as imperishable. As Matthew 5:18 says, Jesus says, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, it's the smallest letter, or not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Our passage also says in verse 25 that the word of the Lord remains forever. The grass of the field, the flower, those all fade, but the word of the Lord will remain forever. It's ongoing. It never, ever fades. God has supernaturally then preserved his word, and just as the study of the word of God ignited the Reformation in men like Martin Luther, so too does that same word, 500 years later, radically transform hearts and lives today, doesn't it? It's the same word that has affected Christians and Jews even as they looked and studied into the word of God since it has been given. And that word of God will remain. It's constant and ever abiding. We also see that that word is good. You see that word is good. You see that at the end of verse 25. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. You see, the good news of the gospel message is found only in the Bible. It doesn't come from our religious system. It doesn't come from our tradition. It doesn't come from some way that we can get people to come into our fold more. It doesn't come from man. It comes from God. It comes from the Bible. comes from the only source of power, the Word of God. See, in the Bible alone do we see the good news that the everlasting, all-powerful God loves us so much that he would provide a way of escape from the just consequences of our sin. Only in the Bible do we see that the way of escape included the punishing of his Son for our sin, that he took our place. Only in the Bible do we see that along with forgiveness of sins comes adoption as sons with an eternal inheritance. See, the whole of the Bible contains this good news. Every passage points either to our need for a Savior or to our Savior or to the promises and joys of knowing our Savior. Every portion of Scripture relates to this wonderful grand narrative of God's plan of redemption. So the Word of God is indeed good news. Well, the fourth characteristic of the Bible and the Word of God is that it is preached. See at the end of verse 25. This is the word that is the good news that was preached to you. Our personal study of the Word of God is indeed important. It's even indispensable. But God has, in many places, commanded us to be committed to the preaching of the Word of God. See, one of the last commands Paul gave to his protege, Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, he said, "Be ready in season and out of season and preach the word." This preaching of the word here is faithfully teaching what God has revealed in Scriptures, making sure that the main point of what I'm telling you on a Sunday morning is the main point of what God is telling us in his word. We're exposing or expositing what the Bible says. This is indispensable to the life of the church and to the health of our souls. That is why we devote so much time of our services to this important act. I think a helpful illustration of this is found in Isaiah 55. If you want to look there, you can. Or you can listen as I read. 55 verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 55, 10, 11. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that which goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Here you see the word of God being compared to the rain and the snow that comes down from heaven. And of course, what does rain and snow do? It causes growth. Without rain and snow, you end up being in a desert. Like where I'm from in Southern California, you don't get a lot of rain and snow. You don't get a lot of plants. A lot of dead shrubs. Well, here, it's not the case at all. Everything turns green in spring. Everything begins to come alive. And that's what the Word of God does. That is God's purpose for the Word of God. He says, "It shall not return to me empty. That's why it went out of my mouth. It shall accomplish that which I purpose for it to accomplish. And it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Here, God has a perfect plan for his Word. It's how he wants to water those of us who are alive. It's how we grow. In fact, it's the only means of our spiritual growth. Without it, you cannot grow. Even our encouragement that we have with one another, if it's not rooted in biblical truth and encouragement, a kind word only goes so far, right? God's word is what God designed to promote growth in the believer. It's no surprise that repeatedly I hear of people who have given up struggling with sin, people who just think their life is hopeless, people who just can't help themselves to the pornography on the computer that so easily ensnares. Those same people, I never hear them once say they have never spent more time in the Word of God. Never once have I heard that. No, if we have lost our hope, and if we're putting our hope in what we think we can do and accomplish on our own, apart from the Word of God, we'll be hopeless. We'll be tempted to just give up, fighting the sin that remains. If we were to have any hope of putting on what this passage is telling us to put on, remember, what is that? selfless, agape love, then we need to be the one letting the word do its powerful work in our own souls. You see that in the context of our passage today, didn't you? We're commanded to selflessly love one another. And then Peter goes on to explain that the only way you can do that is if you've been growing in holiness and if you've been born again. And everyone who's been born again, the old self is fading away and the new self, it's being transformed by the working of the word. So we need to be putting ourselves regularly in the way of its active, constant, and transforming power. What does that practically look like? It means if you're involved in a small group, you go. You want to go, and you make it a priority. It means that we have a Sunday school time where we get a chance to listen and learn more about the Word of God. It means you go to that. It means that you take advantage of every opportunity that you have with the internet to download sermons and listen to what other godly men have said about the Word of God. It means that you read the Word of God and put yourself into it daily. It means all of these things. We are those who want to be putting ourselves in the way of truth. Why? So that it can water our souls and cause us to grow. That's the only hope that we have of being able to put on this impossible love. I came across an amazing story of the transforming power of God this week, and amazing love as well. A South African woman stood in an emotionally charged courtroom listening to white police officers acknowledge the atrocities they had perpetrated in the name of apartheid. Officer Van de Brock acknowledged his responsibility in the death of her son. Along with others, he had shot her 18-year-old son at point-blank range. He and the others partied while they burned his body, turning it over in the fire until it was ashes. 8 years later, Officer Van de Brock and others arrived to seize her husband. Hours later, Van de Brock came to fetch the woman. He took her to a wood pile where her husband lay bound. She was forced to watch as they poured gasoline over his body and ignited the flames that consumed his body. The last words her husband said were, "Forgive them." Now, Van de Brock stood awaiting judgment, and South Africa's Truth and Reconciliation Commission asked the woman what she wanted. She said three things. "I want Mr. Van de Brock to take me to the place where they burned my husband's body. I would like to gather up the dust and give him a decent burial. Second, Mr. Van de Brock took all my family away from me, and I still have a lot of love to give. Twice a month, I would like for him to come to the ghetto and spend a day with me so I can be a mother to him. Third, I would like Mr. Van de Brock to know that he can be forgiven by God, and I forgive him too. I would like someone to lead me to where he is seated so I can embrace him and he can know that my forgiveness is real." As the elderly woman was led across the courtroom, Van de Brock fainted, and someone began singing Amazing Grace, and gradually everyone joined in. My prayer is that the Word of God would so work in our souls that we might too have the same selfless love. That God's love will be working in and through us and will be so vividly on display to the watching world that all might give praise to God for his amazing grace that transforms hearts and lives. That our church would be a church that is known as a church that loves each other, that forgives even the worst of sins, that embraces each other as a brother and sister in Christ. Put on this agape love. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its mighty power to transform our hearts. We thank you that it has called us to the selfless love. Thank you that we have the perfect example of this selfless love in you. Lord, it is amazing to see a mother embrace her husband and her father's killer like we just read about. And yet, you have done that same exact thing to an exponential degree. You have forgiven us. You have loved us in spite of us. So God, help us to remember this truth. Help us to be the one who passionately loves you, who wants to serve you with every fiber of our being, who wants to live holy lives, and in light of what our passage has told us today, who wants to love one another in our church with the same selfless love. God, this is impossible love. God, this is a love that I know I fall far short from every day. And so I plead for your help. I plead that your word would do what it has intended for it to do and to grow each and every one of us into individuals who are able to love like this, love like you. And so, God, I pray, would you do this work in our hearts today? And I pray this in your Son's name. Amen.